by faith. Thank you. It's great to see you here today. Blessings to you in the name of the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. As we're studying the first of three letters that are known as the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. Letters written by the Apostle Paul, a little different from the other letters, but in some ways very same because of themes. But other letters are written to churches. 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, that's the chronological order in which those letters were written. Those letters are written to individuals, men, young men who were under the mentorship of Paul, who were laboring with him, co-laborers, in situations and circumstances where Paul felt the need to instruct them. We're looking today at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I would ask you to find that passage in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have the text on the screen for you to follow along. I would ask you to stand with me as I read God's Word. Now, let me ask you, let's say this together. When we read God's Word, what are we reading? We're reading the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We need to pay attention to it as such, don't we? God help us by His Spirit to hear, to take in even what we read, and to say, Lord, we've read Your truth. We submit ourselves to it. What manner of person do You want me to be in the face of this? Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, some having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith, however, Paul teaches, the Scripture teaches, true faith, saving faith, is a fight to the finish. Be seated, please. I had a professor in seminary who would say, when we were talking about perseverance being the intentional, proactive, energetic engagement of a follower of Christ to walk the walk of the Christ follower all the way to the end. That's perseverance. Preservation, the flip side of that coin, God's ability and willingness to keep us to the end. When he was talking about those things, he would say this: a faith that fizzles was false from the first. A faith that fizzles was false from the first. Because true faith doesn't fizzle. True faith, saving faith, may ebb and flow, may not be apparent for a season, but it always resurfaces and carries one who is in Christ all the way home. And so Paul tells Timothy, having really admonished him in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you remain in Ephesus, that you may charge. That language is engaging language. Timothy, don't be passive. Charge some there. Now Paul's beginning to get more specific in these verses as he actually calls names. don't know if you ever use your imagination when you're reading the Scripture. I like to use what I call the sanctified imagination. These letters that Paul wrote, when he wrote to Philippi, imagine now, we've received a letter from Paul. Paul, and so the church would gather and say, read us the letter. And so he's reading, and he gets toward the end of that Philippian letter, and he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. And in my imagination, I wonder if Euodia and or Syntyche were there at the reading of the letter, what must they have felt? He called my name. What happened? What did the congregation do? They were sitting there listening, and perhaps Euodia was sitting just right back here. I urge Euodia and Syntyche. What'd they do? Paul didn't shy away from taking situations head on. There were probably some who said, I just cannot believe he would do that. Poor Euodia, poor Syntyche. He does the same thing here to Timothy, naming names. He's gone from the general to the specific. There are issues in the church there at Ephesus that Paul is concerned that are going to have the different effects. One is to take them off of the gospel, which is to take them off of their mission to take the gospel to the lost, to be Great Commission Christians, and to discourage Timothy so that either he would leave or he would give in. And so this charge comes. Paul's concern is not only for the well-being of the congregation in Ephesus that's in danger of being sabotaged by false doctrine. He's concerned for Timothy's soul as well. And so I want us to see this passage briefly today under four headings. First is the Christian life is a spiritual war. Verse 18. Second, faith and a good conscience are powerful spiritual weapons. Verse 19, first part. Third, faith and a good conscience are also a spiritual compass. Last part of verse 19. And then fourth, the surprising instructor in God's finishing school. Verse 20. Face a fight to the finish, and the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's given us each other as means of grace to help us make it to the end. And you don't get there passively. First, the Christian life is a spiritual war. Verse 18. He says in verse 18, this charge. He's already charged him. He's referencing back to that. This charge I commit to you. That is, I entrust to you. Keep it. Guard it. Repeat it. Declare it. Act on it. That's what to commit something means. It's the Latin mitteo and the prefix co. Commit. I commit to you, son Timothy. We know about the tender affections Paul had with this young man. And he appeals to him. It's a battle, Timothy, but I'd rather not speak to you as a general to a colonel. I want to appeal to you because we are family. The family of faith is up for grabs. And I commit this charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And there it is. Wage the good warfare. I would commend a book to you. John Piper's book. Some of you had it. Some of you have read it. I want to challenge you to reread it. Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. In that book, he talks about I think it's the Queen Elizabeth. I think it was the sailing vessel. It was a luxury liner that was converted into a troop transport in World War II out of necessity. And the battle was raging. And Britain needed more access to seagoing vessels that could carry troops. And Piper makes this powerful contrast of how many could sleep comfortably, the Queen Mary, I think it was, on this cruise ship. And when it was converted into a troop transport, the exponentially larger number of troops that slept on it. And he goes to this real powerful comparison. I commend that to you to read. Because we're in a war. Now, it's not with each other. Wouldn't you love to be able to harness the energies that churches expend fussing and fighting with each other and channel them into this good warfare? If you watch war stories or war shows and you're cheering for the guys that are trying to win the noble cause, and inevitably in one of these movies, somebody on the same side gets crossways with one another and end up fighting one another and rolling around in the mud or the dirt and punching. And every time at that point in the movie, you think, what a waste of energy. But we are at war. First of all, recognize our enemy. The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, let's be careful here. I think there are some people that think in terms of the enemy being the world, meaning that we ought to go out and just rail against the world. The primary enemy is the enemy of our souls, the devil. But we're going to see in a little while in this text that that is probably not even where the fiercest part of the fight ought to go on. The real enemy is the flesh. Paul says as much when he talks in 2 Corinthians 10 about that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. And he talks about how we are to fight the fight of faith with these spiritual weapons so as to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. The real battle rages in here. And if you're not fighting the flesh, if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, if you're not consciously growing in an awareness of your remaining sin. In fact, I would say if you're noticing other people's sins more than yours, then you're not fighting the good fight. You're not waging the good warfare. And if you're not doing that, then you're not gaining the grounds you could gain. You may have been taken captive. You may be a POW, you may be AOL, AWL, absent without leave. You may be in a paralyzed state. Because when we are engaged, wage the good warfare, that very imagery, that very language, for anyone who's been in the military knows what that means. They know that that goes beyond training. That goes beyond equipping. That is engaging. So there's this fight going on, this fight to the finish that we fight by faith in our own lives. Another term for it is sanctification, growing in grace. But there's another fight. There's a fight for the souls of men. When we say the world is an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies, the world system is designed to take everyone who is plugged into it down to hell. And we are fighting for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. We should be. The fight of faith. And then there's this other battle, and it is to energize, use energy, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to connect around the truth believed and the truth practiced. And that's the warfare Paul has in mind when he speaks to Timothy. These prophecies he talks about, I'll just show you a passage that in Acts 13, 1-4, the church in Antioch, certain prophets came in, we're told, and they ministered in the midst And the Holy Spirit taught them to say to that congregation, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And they sent them out. That continued, by the way, in the New Testament era until the Scriptures came into their final written form. And someone asked, well, does prophecy still continue? Prophecy continues in this way, not so much as foretelling, but as forthtelling, as telling forth the truth of God's will in His Word. Paul uses this imagery, by the way. I want to touch on this real quickly. This warfare imagery, just get your Bibles and you may want to make a note of this here. Look at 1 Timothy 6:12. I'm just going to go through some passages real quickly to show you. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. He says to Timothy in this, and remember the third letter now, the first letter to Timothy, then the letter to Titus, then 2 Timothy. In the third pastoral epistle, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles, and he talks about how you can't have a mixed devotion. Then again in 2 Timothy, again chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says of himself, this is his final testament, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. To the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9, 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? And he's talking about the labor of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 10, I referenced this, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And he talks about the weapons of our warfare there. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, he says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Paul uses the battle imagery frequently because he knew he was in a war. He was fighting the fight of faith. He fought discouragement in Corinth, and the Lord comes to him when he's in jail there, and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't stop preaching. I'm with you. I have many people in this city. Let's go after them. He fought suicidal thoughts. To depart is far better. I would rather be with Christ now. And then when he goes through what all he had endured on earth, you can understand that. But he comes to conclude, but for the present, it is good for me to be with you. The Lord's work is not finished in me for you. He fought it. He fought many hardships. He fought the temptation to be puffed up when God showed him things, let him see things in these beatific visions he had. He fought the temptation to be puffed up. Paul's life was a warfare in his own life, but it was a warfare for the churches. He would be used by God to birth these churches, to bring these churches into existence, and he would move on to more church planting, and then he would get word that a group had come in. Sometimes they would come in Paul's name and say they were carrying on the work, and they would try to take them away from the gospel. Sometimes they would come in and defame Paul. This Paul that was with you, you know what he is, don't you? And Paul had this warfare going on to protect the integrity of the churches God had helped him to plant. So, I think we can conclude from this. Christian life is a spiritual war. I just got to ask you today, are you in the war? Are you fighting the fight of faith? Are you using the means of grace? Do you recognize the value of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, repenting of your sin, confessing sin, trusting Christ, forgiving others who sin against you? You see the value of the church? Because we're not sent out on solo missions. Jesus never sent a person out by himself. Think about that. Never sent a person out by himself. Two by two. As if to say, we're in this together. Seldom do the New Testament letters speak to you singular. Most of the references are you plural. Do you value the means God has given us to fight and win the war of faith? Secondly, faith the value of faith and a good conscience. They're powerful spiritual weapons. He says, wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now, this word faith here, commentators, they'll differ on what they think it means, because you have the option of faith as the objective content of the gospel, the faith, and then you have faith as the practice of believing. But it's not unusual for Paul to use the word the way he uses it here, where both come together. Having faith. Recognizing the gospel. Clinging to the content. Because there's, we'll see Hymenaeus in a little while, who was monkeying with the idea of the resurrection. Paul speaks in another area. The content of the gospel, Christ crucified and risen. The holy God looking down upon hell-deserving sinners. And instead of giving sinners what sinners deserve, He gives them grace, He gives them mercy, He gives them Jesus to come and live the life that sinners don't live, should live and don't. And Jesus lives the perfect life, dies in their place on the cross, enduring the wrath of God for sin while He bears the sin of all those who will trust in Him. Then coming out of the grave 3 days later, proving that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, proving He did satisfy God's divine justice, proving He did successfully bear our sin, proving that we can now have pardon and forgiveness with God and have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. The gospel, the content of the gospel, rising from the grave, ascending on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever praying for us, one day coming again. The content of the gospel. But see, for Paul, it never was about a mental thing. It never was, do you know about this? Can you recite this? Can you tell it back? Can you paraphrase it? We should be able to, but the real ultimate question is, how has this affected you? Has the gospel changed you? And it changes us in a lot of ways. It changes us in many. It changes us in every way, really. Even the things we do that are the same, we don't do them from the same motive, for the same purpose, with the same end in view. We experience what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. The gospel makes, as we sang opening our service today, the gospel makes God glorious. And the Spirit works in us to do all to the glory of God. Faith. The faith, yes. But having, holding, valuing, treasuring, practicing faith. Faith, as James says, faith that is evident. Evident faith. The devil doesn't care. There's always two ditches. He'd love to push you into one where you got a head full of knowledge but no heart to attend the same. He'll push you into a ditch where you've got a real heart, a tender heart, where you weep easily. But the thing he hates is when truth in the head grips the heart and changes lives. It's not about us anymore when that happens. It's about Him. It's about others. It's about the fight. Fighting the fight of faith for His glory. Fighting the fight of faith for the souls of others. Fighting the fight of faith in our own lives so that we may grow in grace. Having faith and a good conscience. These are two weapons that should not be separated. We fight the fight of faith. Fight the good warfare with a good conscience. It's been defined as a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. So you could say faith in action. A conscience before God. It's not a conscience that is never sin. It's not a conscience that never defiles. It's a conscience that repents when sin comes into the arena. A conscience that flees again and again to the cross and says, oh, cleanse me, Lord. May the blood of Christ shed on Calvary, that washed me white as snow in my justification, that is in my standing before you that will never change. May that blood continue to wash over me and cleanse me and sanctify me. John Owen said this, the great Puritan said this, if you are not killing sin, then sin is killing you. What's one of the marks? We don't make excuses for our sin. We repent of our sin. Third, faith and a good conscience are not only powerful spiritual weapons, they are a spiritual compass. With faith active and a good conscience engaged, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, which some have rejected faith and a good conscience. Having rejected, they functionally rejected the gospel, have suffered shipwreck. Those who have rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Now that's a powerful image to people in Paul's day. Shipwreck. It can happen when the storms tossed the vessel. Maybe the vessel was easing into the harbor. And storms stir up and the vessel is tossed against the rocks. Perhaps they've ignored the lights that point them to the safe harbor and have determined that they'll sail their own way. Perhaps on the seas, on the high seas, the waves become insurmountable and they turn the vessel over. All these things, those are images of shipwreck to this first century. But Paul says, very interestingly, it happens because they have rejected faith and a good conscience. Some have. And they suffer as a result of that the same effects as shipwreck. He speaks of blasphemy in this text. He speaks of a Hymenaeus. Look with me at some passages real quickly so we can try to piece this together. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16. This passage in 2 Timothy, we're just going to kind of go through it beginning in verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, again, this is a second letter he's written him. But shun profane and idle babblings. But they will increase to more ungodliness. The reason we ought to have redemptive speech is that idle speech and untoward speech open the door to ungodliness. The word ungodliness, there's the word irreverence. Open the door to an attitude of irreverence that will lead to a lifestyle of living as if there is no God. It's Craig Groeschel's book about Christians who live as atheists. Look at the next verse, 17 and 18. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. There's that image again. Saying that the resurrection is already past. That's got some pretty devastating implications, doesn't it? If we speak here of Christ as the blessed hope, that we can face whatever comes, my help is from the Lord. There is a help coming. There's a day coming when the trumpet shall sound and the clouds shall part and our glorious Savior will return. It's the blessed hope of the return of Christ. And Hymenaeus was saying, it's already come. This is it. By doing that, they overthrow the faith of some. Some's faith was daunted. Some's faith was unseated, unsettled. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, Timothy, he says, even though that's going on, even though there's some who are spouting error, causing people to wonder, well, am I the Lord's? Do I belong to the Lord? What if the resurrection's already come, how did I miss it? Why did I miss it? What does that mean for me? Nevertheless, Timothy, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. Remind the brothers of this. The Lord knows those who are His. Brother, that's a great comforting reality. We struggle. We struggle. We see people live and die. People we've prayed for. People we've witnessed to. And we may not be there with them at the deathbed. And we wonder when they pass into eternity. Well, they didn't confess Christ while they lived. Did they come to believe in Christ under circumstances when they die? And we wrestle with that and we struggle with. Here's where we rest. The Lord knows those who are His. And they'll never be anything but His. That's where we rest. How do we live? And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What remains for us is to live godly lives. And he goes on. Look down in verse 22, just for the sake of time. Let's drop down there, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's telling Timothy how to live and fight the fight of faith in the face of a situation where there are people in the congregation who are telling others, telling tender conscience believers, the resurrection has already taken place. When you hear Timothy teach about the resurrection, he doesn't know what he's talking about. When he talks about Jesus Christ coming back at the final day, he doesn't know what he's talking about. The resurrection has already taken place. Paul says, you move forward, Timothy. And then, final passage I want to cite, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. Timothy, I know you're tempted. I know you're tempted to get angry. I know you're tempted to get upset and go after these guys. Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Timothy, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, their greatest need is to repent so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Having taken captive by the devil to do his will. It's amazing to me how through the years there always seems to be some church member willing to volunteer to do the mischievous, divisive, undermining work of the devil. But it's not new. Paul's dealing with Timothy with this in Ephesus in the first century. Let's look at number four. This surprising instructor in God's finishing school. Paul identifies them now, who he's talking about in this passage, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul has said this similar thing in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see it in a moment. This handing over to Satan. It's the language of redemptive, corrective church discipline. We've preached on this before. We've gone through studying a series of church discipline before. What do we know? We not only know that Hymenaeus was teaching the error that the resurrection had come. We know a little bit about Alexander. If you look at Acts 19, verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. What happened there? Well, later on, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. Paul knew the pain of betrayal. He knew the pain of drawing men into the circle of confidence to share with them his heart, to share with them his burden, to share with them his vision, to pray with him. And when they turned, it'd be with a vengeance. I've been with Paul. I know what Paul wants to do. Casting aspersion on Paul's character, his motives, his objectives. Here are these two. Hymenaeus, a teacher, a leader. Alexander, a leader. Paul says to Timothy, I know they're troubling you. I know they're causing strife and division in the church at Ephesus. Timothy, and Paul says this with apostolic authority, by the way. Paul wrote half the New Testament. I have delivered them to Satan. Strange language. Satan is our enemy. But in certain circumstances, for God's glory, the name of Christ upon His church, because Satan has always been on God's leash. He doesn't run free. He never has. God uses him in the finishing school. The normative means of God's teaching is this. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, gives us an appetite for the Word. We feed upon the Word personally, privately, in small groups, in the corporate assembly. The Word is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. We value it, we treasure it so that we hide its words in our heart, that so that sin is inhibited in us, sin is checked in us. Fellowship with other believers, the desire to share the gospel, praying with the family of faith. All of these means of grace that God has given us, the normative way of Christ followers growing in grace and in maturity and learning. But when someone demonstrates an obstinance, when someone demonstrates an unwillingness to come under that easy yoke, there is another instructor God will employ. The devil himself. It's as if God says, if you will not learn what you are, then you will learn what you were. And what if you become that again, you will lose in terms of what you are now. They've been delivered over, that's the word, to Satan. Here's the purpose, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Inhibiting the advance of the gospel in a local church is blasphemy. Doing anything to undermine and set back the advance of the gospel, Paul and the authority of the Spirit calls blasphemy. Look with me real quickly at 1 Corinthians 5 so you just see this again. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul is speaking there of the immoral man. He's a man who is carrying on an intimate, immoral relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit, here's the purpose clause, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. He says, he chides the Corinthians, rebukes them there. He says, chapter 5, verse 2, you're puffed up. Have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You've said this, well, gee, if we take any steps, we might lose him. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be a subtle conviction of ours that anyone who will go on in sin, if it starts privately and manifests itself publicly and they go on headstrong in it, you haven't lost them. You don't have them. You don't have them. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Verse 11, Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Is he talking about shunning there? No, he is saying that the relationship changes. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, but you do not eat with someone who is actively engaged in this. This has become a pattern, a habit of life. They're unrepentant about it. You do not sit down and share table fellowship, because the whole idea of fellowship is common. And if you don't have loving Christ, following Christ in common, you don't have anything in common. Verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Redemptive, corrective church discipline always has in view the recovery and restoration of the erring brother or sister. It is never punitive. It is never washing our hands of a person. It's never saying, we don't tolerate that here. You get yourself out here. No, it's always with great tears and agony. When all other steps of discipline have failed, then you say, God, you'll have to employ your finishing instructor here. And you find something out, by the way. B.H. Carroll commenting on this says, when one who has claimed to be a sheep begins to live a public scandalous life as one who is not a sheep but is a goat, you take these steps, and when you come to the step of the word is excommunication or removing from the rights and privileges of membership, that you take them and you set them outside the sheepfold. When they're outside the sheepfold by this formal act here, they do one of two things. They either, and it may not be initially, by the way, but they will either bleat and bleat and bleat like a sheep, knowing that they're exposed to danger, to damnation, and they will want to be back in the sheepfold, and you welcome them back in. Or when you put them out, they will turn and run and jump into the mud, B.H. Carroll says, but you do not know what you're dealing with until you take the biblical steps mercifully, tenderly, redemptively, lovingly, painfully, and place them outside the sheepfold. And in a mysterious way that defies everyone's ability to completely comprehend, God says, I love you so much that I will even, if necessary, if you will not respond to the normative means of grace, of the wooing of the Spirit, of the witness of the Word, then I will put you under the harsh tutelage of the enemy of your souls, Satan and his minions. And he will take you and he'll hold your face down in that hog trough, and he'll feed you corn husks until you come to your senses. You come to the end of yourself and you say, what am I doing here? The slaves in my father's house fare better than I. And you rise, and you return, and you're not greeted. You're not greeted with a father whose arms are folded, tapping his foot, saying, well, did you learn your lesson? No. You're greeted with a father whose arms are outstretched and says, let's party. Let's celebrate. This, my son, was dead and is alive. And it's at that point that the church has the opportunity to either be those who express the heart of the Father or those who have a Pharisaic elder brother attitude. It's a mystery, folks. But we should tremble. God loves you so much that if He does not reach you by by normative means, He will reach you by extreme means. If the tender teacher of the Holy Spirit is not loved by you so much that you say, "Lead me into all truth, Holy Spirit," then the harsh instructor, the devil and his minions, will teach you. And how you go through that course, God forbid you ever have to do it, but how you go through that course will tell you what you are. The people who go through that course and find themselves in love with the world system and hating the church, never to return. Well, how long, Pastor? How long should this go on? Oh, you would hope it would only go on days, weeks, months. Sometimes it goes on years. Sometimes it goes on a decade. But God loves us so much that He will not let us go. He will not let us go. And oh, that you would find comfort and encouragement in that. For you, for your loved ones, for the children you're raising in the Lord. That when the Lord sets His heart upon you in eternity past and sends Jesus to die and spill His blood for you and rise again and sends the Spirit to work the means in your life to bring you to repentance and faith. And if you begin to neglect the means of grace and find yourself in the far country, that God is not ever out of His arsenal. He's not ever out of His weapons. His toolbox is never empty. He has the tools to bring you back. That is the love of God. That is the love that is deep and wide. That is the love that's an everlasting love. It's the love that will not let you go. It's the love that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. None of that can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, when he says this to Timothy, he's not saying something harsh that I've delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they be taught not to blaspheme. He says, things have gotten so bad, there's only one teacher left. Pray that they will learn the lesson. Pray that they will repent. Pray that they will return. Faith, my friends, is a fight to the finish. And the day you or I stop fighting the fight of faith is the day you and I open ourselves up to be taken captive by the devil to do his will. And things we never would have said come out of our mouths. Things we never would have done become part of our actions. Missing church, never would have thought about it. Don't care. Passé, complacent about the means that God has employed personally and corporately. Too busy. Fight the fight of faith, my friends. Fight the fight of faith, and commit to God. God being my helper, my testimony, my witness is, if I am going to wake up tomorrow to turn from you, then take me home in my sleep tonight. Let's pray.